We turn now to consider together Acts chapter 2 and verses 37 to 41 in particular. It is, I'm sure, a passage familiar to most of us, perhaps to all of us, so I need say very little about the context. It is in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured forth, when there were tongues of fire and a mighty rushing wind, and Peter preached. And he told them the good news about the Lord Jesus Christ. He spoke to them of what he is, who he is, and what they had done, crucifying him. And he spoke to them of forgiveness and salvation. And after the sermon, there was a reaction. And before we proceed further, I want to make the point that there is always a reaction to God's word. The reaction may be positive, it may be negative. Even where there is apparent indifference or apathy, that is a reaction. And our response, whatever it is, positive or negative or indifference, is actually a response not to the preacher, well, he wasn't very good today, or he made a few mistakes, or he stumbled over a few words. Our reaction is not to the preacher. It is to God's word. To God's word. Where the preacher handles God's word faithfully and accurately, prayerfully, our reaction is to God and to his word. And that's therefore a very significant thing. Not to respond is to respond negatively. It's to say, I don't need that. To respond positively is what we ought to, and that's the outcome here. Verse 39 tells us, in the text we're looking at especially, that behind all that happens is the effectual call of God. At the end of that verse, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. So Peter quite openly says that the effective means through which souls are brought to respond positively to God's word is the effectual call of God, the working of God in the hearts and lives of individuals so that they are enabled to repent and believe and be saved. They are enabled to arise from the death of sin into the life of faith and love and holiness. Well, I'm not going to major on that point today. I'm going to rather look at the text from the aspect of our response, the aspect of the requirements that Peter sets before them, and then thirdly, the results that also are promised and which follow. First of all, then, let's look at the response to this sermon of Christ crucified and risen. And we read in verse 37, they were pierced to the heart. Pierced to the heart. It's describing something they felt inwardly. And what they felt may be stated as being conviction of sin. They were pierced. They felt as though they had been pricked or somebody had stabbed them with a sword. It was painful. They realized they were convicted. They were fully convinced that they had sinned. Now, this is a rational response to the truth that had just been preached to them by Peter. Conscience is pricked when the truth is made known. And that's the response that we see here. And the conviction is of two things. It's first of all, the reality of personal guilt is brought home. And then following and associated with that is the great danger that the soul is in. This is something personal and individual, but it's described of the congregation, of the great crowd that heard Peter preaching. But it's true of individuals. Individuals are first of all brought face to face with the truth. And in the face of the truth of Christ crucified and risen, these Jews who had gone along with it at least, perhaps they had shouted, crucify him. No doubt there were some of each kind in that great congregation. they were brought face to face with their complicity in the murder of Jesus the Messiah. But it's true for all of us. Our sins are many, our sins are great and grievous, they are vile, they are against the God who is good and loving and kind, generous, merciful. Remember when David, good King David, who is held up as the great king of the Jews, was guilty of adultery with Bathsheba, and then subsequently through the arranged murder of her husband in battle, when that was brought home to him by Nathan the prophet, his response was to write Psalm 51, and in verse 4 of that psalm he says, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done that which is evil in thy sight." You see, the realization was that it wasn't that he had sinned against Bathsheba, though he had, sinned against Uriah, although he had, sinned against the people of Israel because he was their king, and he had. The chief thing that convicted him, the chief thing that pained and hurt his soul, was that he had sinned against the Lord, against thee. Against thee have I sinned. For those Jews present, the conviction was that they had been complicit in the murder of Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. But the same principle holds for all people, in all races, at all times. Because it's true of every race and every single human being. But though we don't have the temple, we don't have the law, we don't have the covenants, we were not there in Jerusalem when Jesus was crucified, nevertheless, we need to be convicted that we are idolaters. We worship false gods by nature, whether that be ourselves or some other false god, we are idolaters. And we're also guilty of self-centeredness and pride and conceit and jealousy and judgmentalism and lust and envy and all of those things. There's none of us that's free. None of us is innocent. No matter what the common parlance may say about innocent children, none of us is innocent. Every single one of us, without exception, apart from Christ, is guilty of sin. That reality is brought home through the truth of the gospel. It was brought home there on that day, and that's why the preaching of the truth of the gospel is always important, because it's by that primary means that people are brought face to face with the true state of their souls, their guilt first, and then secondly their danger. Because to be in rebellion against God, to be a breaker of his law, one who is in rebellion, a defiant opponent of God's right to rule and law over us, is to be in a very dangerous state. Because we have offended God. Not just some neighbor or even some law officer or judge or politician. We have offended God. And we have long time been apathetic and careless and lived our own way and done our own thing and ignored God, and suddenly we realize that that's the case and how long we've insulted and offended him. And then we realize too that we must give an account. He is a holy and just God who will by no means clear the guilty. He cannot pretend that we are innocent, that it doesn't matter. It does matter. It is of infinite consequence because we have defied the living God. Our souls are in jeopardy. We have a sense then of our sin. We have a fear of God's justice, and we're willing to do anything if only we can escape condemnation. So for every one of us, each one of us, when we think back on our past lives, as I think back on my past life before I became a Christian, I can only think of it with shame, with abhorrence, the way I lived, foolish, wicked, selfish, sinful things. Look back on those things. I didn't murder anybody. I wasn't like David, I wasn't as bad as David, but that's a trap to fall into. We don't compare ourselves with others. That's not the standard by which we are measured in the sight of God. The standard by which we are measured is the law of God. And our Lord Jesus makes clear it's not simply the outward action. Anybody who hates his brother, anybody who is angry with his brother, has already become guilty of murder. Which of us is innocent? And so we are brought face to face with the truth, the reality. And this conviction of sin, its danger, its guilt, is an important part of conversion. But we need to notice that there are many people who are convicted who are never converted. Conviction of sin is not the same thing as conversion to Christ. There are many people who are given a sense of sin who are really sorry that they did this or did that, but they never follow through to become true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. You remember in the parable of the sower that the word is sown like a seed and some of it fell on rocky ground, but there it sprouted up. It seemed to be alive, it seemed to be growing, but soon the sun came up and it withered and died and nothing came of it. So there are people who are convicted, but never converted. Be mindful, beware. But following the conviction, we'll notice, secondly this morning, that there was an urgent inquiry when they realized their guilt and their danger. Brethren, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must we do to be saved? Their apathy, their indifference, their self-righteousness has become interest through hearing the truth, through realizing their guilt, realizing their danger. You know, when we're generally speaking in good health, when things are going well, we don't bother too much about doctors and hospitals and so on, but we start to get symptoms, we start to feel a bit of nagging pain somewhere, and we go to the doctor, and we're very interested then when he says, well, and we need to do some tests. And the tests come back, and we want to know about the tests. And if it turns out to be something serious of one kind or another, then we're very anxious. What shall we do? What's the cure? How can we deal with this? It's the same psychology that's happening here. When people unaware of the real danger and nature of sin, life goes on and you'll be right, mate. But once brought to conviction the reality of the danger, the guilt, then what must I do? How can I be saved? That's the urgent question that comes to us. We live in a society where most people, the great majority of people, have little or no idea about sin. They know the word, but what it is and its great importance, very few people really know. And so because of that, Bible reading, Bible preaching churches, faithful ministry of the Word of God seems irrelevant. Why bother with all that stuff? If some people want to do it, that's up to them, but I don't need that. It's a common, sometimes spoken attitude. But as soon as people become really aware, really deeply convicted of the nature and reality of sin, then it's a different situation. Then they will listen to pastors carefully. And you know, let me press it just a little bit more. Even within Christian congregations, there can be people who, failing to grasp the true nature and vileness of sin, may not listen very carefully to the pastor's preaching. The Word of God doesn't really come to them in its full import, and various things can cloud their thinking and their attitudes and even derail them somewhat from living the faithful Christian life. They forget the danger of sin, even the least of sins. The very least of sins is sufficient to take a soul to hell. It's a strong way to put it, but it's the truth. The very least of sins is sufficient to send us away from God's love and mercy forever. Now Christians ought to be aware of that, and we ought to be watchful over our own lives, our own hearts, our own attitudes, so that we are always taking God and His Word seriously and responding to it positively. Well then, we've looked now at the response. Let's move on, secondly, to the requirements. What does Peter say? What must we do to be saved? And he says to them three things. He says to them they are to repent, they are to receive the word, and they are to reorient their covenant membership through baptism. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, they are to repent. Convicted people, people who are convicted of their sin, ought not to postpone matters. Peter doesn't say, go away and think about it. He doesn't say, take time now, don't rush things. Take your time. He doesn't say, he says immediately to them, repent. Every single human being is responsible before God for our sins, and the only way that we can rightly respond to God is to repent of our sins. We need to surrender, confess that God is in the right, and resolve to live a life of holiness. Repentance means a change of mind that results in a change of lifestyle. It implies a sorrow for sin as committed against God, as we've previously noted, and it also contains within it a resolve, a purpose, a decision not to live that way again. Now, it isn't simply a fear of the consequences. How can I escape God's judgment? It is that, but it's not simply that. It's not simply being afraid of the wrath of God. It's being aware of the nature of sin, of seeing it for what it is in all its stench and vileness and ugliness. And it's wanting to be free of it. Peter exhorted them further, a little further on. He says, be saved from this perverse generation. So it wasn't simply repent. He, with many other words, he exhorted them and he repeated and he urged them and counsel them, be saved, turn away, don't live like this, turn away from your sin, forsake it, it's the only way. There's no possibility that you can hang on to your sin and walk with God. It can't be done. And he is so urgent because repentance is the precondition for forgiveness of sins, remission of sins. Without repentance, there is no remission of sins. Some people would query that, but it's very clear that that's what the scriptures teach. It's like driving a car down a blind alley. You see a sign, no through road. What are you going to do? Keep on driving? Well, you're just going to go nowhere, aren't you? You're just going to end up in a blind alley or in a ditch or whatever. You're not going to go anywhere if you're driving along a no through road. You have no option. You have to turn back. That illustrates the nature of repentance. It's the realization that we're going nowhere. We're not going towards God. We're going towards disaster. We have to turn back. John Milton, the great Puritan poet, said, repentance is the golden key that opens the palace of eternity. Repentance is the golden key that opens the palace of eternity. There's only one key. It has two sides, one's repentance and the other is faith. But you've got no repentance, you've got no faith. Without that key, there's no door that will open to eternity, to paradise. And further, repentance is not a one-off. As though on the day of Pentecost they could repent and that's it, then life's okay after that. It's not a one-off. It's characteristic of the Christian life, because I speak for myself and I speak for every true Christian. We don't go a day when we don't realize that we have fallen short of God's glory. We haven't loved Him as we should. We haven't loved our neighbors as ourselves. We have failed. We have transgressed God's law. We have grieved God's Spirit day by day. Some days more than others, but day by day. And so repentance is an ongoing, it's a characteristic of the Christian life. We are repentant people. Charles Spurgeon said, you're not living to God as you ought unless you repent daily. You're not living to God as you ought unless you repent daily. The Puritans used to speak about keeping short accounts with God. They meant exactly the same. The end of the day, you look at the past day and you think about, well, I shouldn't have said that. Or, I wish I'd gone out of my way to help that person. And we confess these failings and faults and sins and ask God's mercy and cleansing. So repentance, first requirement. And then secondly, receive the word. To as many as received the word were baptized. Verse 41. They received the word. God's word. That is, the message of the gospel that Jesus, whom they had crucified, was not some fake prophet from Galilee, some troublemaker of Israel, somebody who was a threat to the authorities, who deserved to die because he was a heretic and a blasphemer, as was rumored and slandered widely through Jerusalem. That was all a rumor, a lie. He was in reality the Messiah of God, sent from heaven to be a savior for the world. And the truth that Peter had proclaimed to them gave them a new perspective, a new realization of the horror of what they had done. Now they understand who he really is. How many hearers there were, we don't know. It was a great crowd in Jerusalem. It was a great festive time, the Feast of Pentecost. There were many people there. But we do know that 3,000 people received the word and were baptized that day. I'd like to go to a Christian meeting where there were 3,000 people who believed on a single sermon. But it happened that day. And those people received his word and were baptized. And our attitude to the word of God is crucially important because it determines where we spend eternity. God's word is the truth. And when people disbelieve it or reject it or ignore it, they are disbelieving God. They are rejecting God. They are ignoring God, who is the ultimate reality, the maker of heaven and earth, the one who is from everlasting to everlasting, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. They are rejecting, ignoring, or defying him. Unbelief is the worst of sins. So how we receive the word is a response that is required of us as human beings made in the image of God. And then thirdly, they were told to reorient their covenant membership. Now remember that these were Jews who were there at a great Jewish feast and that they had been circumcised as children to become members of the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, the covenant that was first made with Abram, and he was commanded to be circumcised and his children, and that principle continued into the covenant renewed at Sinai through Moses, and these people were all covenant members. But now Peter tells them that they were to become members of the new covenant people of God. And that the sign of that was to be through baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were to be baptized into his name, not as a magic formula, an incantation that some great mysterious magic was done, not at all. But the main meaning of baptism means union with. So the baptism was a signifying of the washing away of their sins and of their union with Christ as the mediator of the new covenant and as the Messiah of God. And Peter goes on in verse 39 to say the promise of the covenant, now renewed through Jesus the Messiah, the mediator of the new covenant, the promise is for you who believe, who receive the word, and it is for your children and for as many as the Lord our God will call to himself in all the world. So children born then into the new covenant people of God are not circumcised, but baptized so that they receive the sign of the covenant. 3,000 people were baptized and entered into the new covenant community, the Christian community, as we now call it, the Christian church. That leads us to the third and final point this morning, and that is the results. We've looked at the response. We've looked at the requirements, repentance, receive the word, reorient their covenant membership, and thirdly, the results which were promised, and they were two. The first was the forgiveness or remission of sins, and the second was the reception of the Holy Spirit. Peter made those two promises. If you do this, if you receive the word, if you repent, if you are baptized, then these are the things that will accompany. You will be forgiven. You will receive the Holy Spirit. Let's say a little about each. First of all, the forgiveness or the remission of sins. The word that's used in the original means, and I quote from one authority, to release from legal or moral obligation or consequence, to cancel, to remit, to pardon. Or, in a simpler definition, this is Archbishop Trench from the 19th century. He says it means a releasing as of a prisoner or a letting go as of a debt. So we have the concept before us now. And we have an illustration of it in one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, he went once to the home of Simon the Pharisee. And there he told a parable about two debtors, one who owed 500 denarii and the other who owed 50. And the one to whom the money was owed forgave them both. And Jesus asked the Pharisee, which one will love him more? And Simon said, well, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And the point of the parable is this, that when we realize the greatness of our sins and that we are forgiven, we cannot but love the Lord our God. And the more we realize the greatness of our sins, the greatness of the cost of our salvation, the more we love the Lord. Because sin has destroyed the sinner's relationship with God, forgiveness is absolutely central to the proclamation of the gospel. And forgiveness, of course, relates to repentance, and repentance relates to sin. Here is the gospel. No speaking about sin and repentance and forgiveness, and the gospel is not preached. They are absolutely functional, basic components of the gospel message. Without forgiveness, there's no relationship with God. And forgiveness includes wiping slate clean, wiping the record away. And it concludes the acceptance of the sinner. God justifies us, declares us accepted, welcomes us, receives us, adopts us into the family of God. And it involves, too, deliverance from the dominion and darkness, the slavery of sin into which we are born by nature, and our transference into the kingdom of the blessed Son, Jesus Christ. The old life we leave behind. The new life we embrace as citizens of heaven. And the New Testament shows that those who repent and believe and are baptized enter into the church, become members of the new covenant community. The church is a flawed institution. It's comprised of sinners. I mean, I'm part of it. It's got to be flawed, hasn't it? And the same would be true of every single one of us. But it is still the covenant community through which God blesses the world, in which God is honored, worshipped, and served, in which His word is read and faithfully preached. To that community, to the church, we belong through repentance and through faith. There's no greater blessing than to have our sins forgiven and to have a relationship with the Lord. But that involves also belonging to God's people. Lastly this morning, receiving the Holy Spirit. You shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Verse 38. It is, of course, by the mighty working of the Spirit that all of this has happened. And we're just, as it were, acknowledging that as we come to a conclusion. It was the outpouring of the Spirit by the risen and ascended Messiah that all of these great events were accomplished. And it's always the case that a person becomes a Christian not because they decide to, but because the Holy Spirit works in that person's life. And His presence is the mark of those who belong to Christ, who are disciples of the Messiah. When I was a boy, I'm not sure that it works quite the same now, but when I was a boy, post-war Britain, people didn't have much money. Money was short. Lots of people were on very low wages. And they simply couldn't afford to go into a shop and buy a new TV or a new wardrobe for the bedroom. They just did not have the money for that. And so the retailers, worked out a way to promote sales. What they did was introduce what was called as hire purchase. And in hire purchase, you went along to the shop and you selected the wardrobe you wanted for your bedroom, which cost you, let's say, $1,000, which you didn't have to give, but the seller would agree to give you the wardrobe if you gave him $100 as a deposit, and then you paid off the remainder little by little, $50 a month or whatever it was, for the period of the purchase of the wardrobe. But you had to give a deposit, which was the guarantee, your seal, your commitment to pay off the remainder of the price. Well, in a sense, the Holy Spirit given to each believer is God's deposit, God's pledge, that what He has begun in us, we will certainly finish. The work will not fail. If we have been blood bought by Christ, if we have been by grace enabled to repent and to believe, if we have received the Holy Spirit, then we shall surely at the end enter into the glory of our risen Savior. The Holy Spirit, in other words, is God's pledge to bring us to Himself at the end of our lives and at the end of history. And that brings us to a conclusion, and I want to make just two thoughts finally to leave with you. The first is this. I don't know you, many of you I don't know at all. So it is quite likely that some of you have never yet truly repented and believed. You may be here and everybody else might think you're a fine, upstanding Christian person, but you know in your heart, and God knows, that you've never received the Holy Spirit. You've never truly repented. In the name of the risen Christ, I urge you and exhort you in love today to repent. Because neither I nor you know what tomorrow will bring. This may be the last day ever that you hear a gospel preaching. It may be that this is the last opportunity that God gives you, the last occasion on which, through me, He urges you and calls upon you and exhorts you, as Peter did to that great crowd. Repent! It's the only way to find forgiveness and a way to heaven. And then lastly, if you have done so, and many, many of you have, and in that I rejoice, as you reflect upon this, take time to review your life and acknowledge that you are in an ongoing day-by-day relationship with the Lord, that you belong to Him as He belongs to you, and seek day-by-day to live a life that is honoring to Him. And as the Catechism question and answer made clear to us, feed upon the Word of God, nourish your soul, grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. And as you do so, you will find yourself repenting, and you will find yourself more sensitive to temptation more grieved when you do sin, more desirous of forgiveness and renewing that relationship in love with the God who loved you and gave his Son willingly to redeem you from all sin. Let's pray. How amazing it is, Almighty and most holy God, that you should ever condescend to make yourself known to rebels and sinners. But this you have done. And further, you have sent your Son to be a propitiation for our sins, to secure redemption. And you send forth your servants to proclaim Christ crucified and risen as the Saviour willing and able to save all who come unto him. So we thank and praise and worship you. And Father, we pray that this day, by the mighty working of your Holy Spirit, many will be drawn to repent, to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ask it to his glory. And we give you thanks and praise that many will be saved. And we pray it might be so even here this day. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.